Good morning, Cross Creek. Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1. Well, before we begin, I do want to say just another thank you for all of those who came to decorate the church for the Advent season. It is beautiful. Special thank you to Julie Van Bemmel for coming up with the ideas and leading us. And a special thank you. Did I say welcome? I just realized I said that. Well, welcome, Julie. But also thank you. And a special thank you also to Carol Sorensen for this beautiful centerpiece here that you'll see throughout the Advent season. As you heard, Advent means arrival. It means coming. It comes from the Latin word Adventus. When we talk about the Advent season, we just simply mean the 4 weeks preceding Christmas, where as a church, we come to celebrate the arrival, the coming of Jesus Christ. What has Jesus come to do? Well, this whole Advent season, we are going to be focusing just on that. We're going to be focusing on what Jesus has come to do in Matthew chapter 1 and chapter 2. In the first two chapters of the book of Matthew, over and over, Matthew gives several names to Jesus. And so we're going to spend our time looking at these names that Matthew gives to Jesus. And that reveals what he has come to do. Well, this morning we look at the first name. And as we approach the scripture this morning, I have three basic questions for us. First, who is Jesus? Second, what does that mean that he is who he is? And then finally, how should that change us? So three questions: who is Jesus, what does that mean, and how should that change us? So let us begin. Let's ask the question, who is Jesus? Well, that's Matthew's goal here at the beginning of his gospel. He is determined to tell us that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. Now, verses 1 to 17, right there at the very beginning of Matthew, you can tell it is a genealogy. We won't read the entire list of names, only because our purpose is not to do a verse-by-verse study of the book of Matthew. Our purpose is different. However, I do want you to glance over and have your eyes notice the list of names and who is in them. Starting with verse 2, Matthew tells us that Abraham, that's where he begins this genealogy, Abraham is the father of the Jewish faith. And then Matthew, as you would expect with the genealogy of Jesus, he ends with Jesus in verse 16. But I want you to see something here in verse 16. See how he describes Jesus. Let's read 16. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. Well, there it is. That's our first name. Jesus is called the Christ. But there's so much more. There's so much more. In fact, he isn't just named Jesus the Christ there. It's all over in chapter 1. You can see it actually at the very beginning of chapter 1, verse 1. Check it out. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. You see, this is the book of genealogy. But not just the genealogy of Jesus, but that Jesus who is called the Christ. You see, Jesus is given the name Christ in verse 1. It's there in verse 16, as we already saw, but also keeps going in verse 17. Check it out. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Okay, so you see that the purpose of this entire genealogy is to point to Jesus, but not just Jesus as some person, a name amongst other names, but rather to show that Jesus himself is the Christ. And then it keeps going in verse 18. Check it out. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. And then it goes on to explain his birth, that he is the Christ. He is conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of Mary in the city and town of Bethlehem. But as it continues on through this birth story, which today we won't be looking at, I just want to point out, like, over and over, Matthew is, like, trying to tell us Jesus is the Christ. But as you keep going on in this account, we see that the wise men, they come from the east. They come to worship Jesus. They first stop in Jerusalem and talk to King Herod to see if he knows where the child is. He's a famous guy. He's in charge. He should know where this famous, where this Jesus should be. But Herod does not. Read with me chapter 2, verse 4. This is Herod, and assembling all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. Okay, so over and over, here's my point. It's not just in verse 1, but also in the beginning of chapter 2. Sorry, it's not just chapter 1, but also in chapter 2. You see it, and once you see it, you can't unsee it. Matthew is determined to tell us something very simple. Jesus is the Christ. Okay, so before we get too much further into it, we need to understand some things about the word Christ. Christ is the English form of the Greek word Christos. In Hebrew, that same word is Mashiach, or as we would simply say in English, Messiah. So you see that Christ and Messiah are the same word. They mean the same thing. Christ is just the Greek way of saying it, and Messiah is just the Hebrew way of saying it. Okay, so what do they mean? Well, Christ or Messiah, it simply means anointed one. Anointed one is a title for a person who has been anointed for a specific role, namely called out by God to lead his people. Jews believed in the coming Messiah for hundreds of years. However, by the time we get to Jesus in the first century, that anticipation only grew and grew and grew. See, although the Jews, they were released from captivity of Babylon, what they once knew as Israel's golden age with King David, his reign seemed like a long way off. And now worse, Rome was now in charge and occupied the land. And so anticipation for this anointed one, this Messiah, just grew higher and higher. And Matthew aims to tell us that the little infant Jesus, born in Bethlehem, is that fulfillment of that anticipation. Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Christ. Matthew tells us that over and over. What does that mean? Why is it such great news? Well, that's the second question we're looking at today. And I can think of no better scripture to answer that question than in Psalm 2. So if you could, please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 2. Psalm 2 was written by King David, and it's considered what's known as a coronation psalm, which is to say that it was intended to be read for a coronation of a new king of Israel. It truly is a captivating psalm, because the more you dig into it, the richer it becomes. And so, let's dig into it together, shall we? Read with me Psalm 2, verses 1 through 3. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Back in 2020, in the throes of the COVID-19 pandemic, I met a lovely Christian family that lived in a rural part of Washington State. They were kind, loving, faithful believers. And they, like the rest of America, struggled making sense of what it was going on in the world and squaring government restrictions with personal freedoms and their views on it. Now, just so you know, before I continue this story, I have zero desire to share any political opinions. That's not what the pulpit is for. This lovely family and I, we spoke at length about the limits of government reach and personal freedom and what God wants for us. And at the end of the conversation, or near the end of the conversation, one of them, they chuckled and they said what was really on their heart. And when they said it, it just stopped me in my tracks. This is what they said. Honestly, it's just hard to want to obey the restrictions. Don't they know that we live in a rural county and we're just used to living life our own way? You see, when it comes to the very heart of it, their arguments for or against it were not political or personal or biblical. It's just like they didn't want to be told what to do. I thought it was intriguing, insightful. I was actually really proud of their honesty there. I've reflected on that conversation many times since. Not in regards to the politics and what that means. I don't really care about that. But in terms of the innate rebellion of all people. You see, I don't think you have to live in a rural part of the country to want to rebel. All people want to rebel. Sure, for some it means rebelling against the government. But for others, it's just rebelling against what our parents thought we should be. And still for others, it's the little things. Breaking little societal norms just to have your own sense of freedom when you're in the grocery store. Regardless of what it is, the core of it is all the same. All of us, every single one of us, have an innate desire to rebel against God. And that's also the case with the nations in verses 1 to 3. Verses 1 to 3 tells us that the nations and these kings of the earth, they rebel against God and against his anointed. There's our word, anointed, the Messiah, the Christ. See, their plan was to break free of their bonds. They hated his rule. They hated his cords. It was a conspiracy of rebellion. Let's keep reading. 4 through 6. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." First, God laughs. Verse 4, he laughs. Now, notice that God laughs at the arrogant rebellion of the nations. See, they believed that they could actually break free of their bonds. But in reality, that's just pointless. God is sovereign and he is in total control. And so, God mockingly laughs. So first, he laughs. But second, he speaks in anger. That's verse 5. Notice they're different. Verse 4, he laughs. Then verse 5, then he speaks in anger. And so you see that rebellion, it's not just folly, but it's also sin. And so God brings his wrath and he delivers judgment for their sin. But I ask you, how does God deliver his judgment for their sin according to verses 4 through 6? That's in verse 6. Look at it. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Get this. God delivers his judgment by making the Messiah king. That's the judgment. If you're someone that circles in your Bible, write in your Bible, circle that, underline it, highlight it, star it, whatever you have to do. This is huge. God's judgment is delivered by making Messiah king. 7-9. Read with me. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." Now, something we haven't talked about yet is that there are multiple people, three people that actually speak in this psalm. I should say three people besides the narrator, the psalmist himself. First, you have the rebellious nations. They speak in verse 3, right? We're going to burst his bonds. We're going to get free from him. But then in verse 6, God responds by declaring that he made the Messiah king. And now in verse 7, the Messiah himself speaks. And he recalls the life-giving words that he heard from the Lord. The first life-giving word, "You are my son." These words truly are life-giving. The Messiah is king, but the Messiah is also the son. You see, he enjoys a special relationship with the Lord that no one else does. This speaks to their closeness and their bond. And then the Messiah, he also recalls the Lord saying, "I will make the nations your heritage, and you shall break them with a rod of iron." Which is to say, the Messiah has been given all authority over all the nations to rule them in all of the earth. You see, he's not just a king, he's the King of Kings. But make no mistake, just because his authority to rule the nations with a wrought iron exists doesn't mean that the Messiah bemoans being connected to the nations. They are his heritage, his inheritance. They are valuable to him. Okay, so let's do a quick pause. Psalm 2. Kind of run through it a little bit quick, relatively speaking. Let's reflect on what we've seen. The nations, they rebel. But God makes the Messiah king. And as king, he inherits all the nations of the earth, including those little kings that rebelled against him. But not only does God make the Messiah king, but he also made him his son, an unbreakable union with God himself. So you have the Messiah, who is the King of Kings and the very Son of God. Now, if that weren't enough, that's just a cursory look at Psalm 2. If that weren't enough, there's actually more. Psalm 2 really begins to open up when you understand that Jesus himself is the anointed one. And for the sake of time, we won't dig into all of it, but I just have three things that I want to share with you. First, Jesus shows us that God's bonds are bonds of love. The prophet Hosea wrote a striking book about Israel's continuing rebellion and God's enduring love for his people. Although they yearn to break free of their yoke, and by the way, if you know the book of Hosea, Israel is pictured as an unfaithful wife, wanting to run from her husband and commit adultery everywhere else. And although they want to break free of their yoke, and God does punish them, he is persistent to bless them over and over. This is what God says in Hosea chapter 11, verse 4. "I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love. Then I became to them as one who eases their yoke on their jaws and I bent down to them and fed them. You have to see, this is who God is. He's not a harsh God. He's not malicious. His cords are love and kindness. He bends down to feed his people. But for the rebellious nations in Psalm 2, verse 3, just like Israel and just like us, our spiritual blindness views God's love as slavery. We see what he wants to do, and we think he's putting a dampening on our fun. But you see, Jesus bent down to us. He fed us. He leads us, just as a master leads his oxen. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. We know that his commands are not burdensome. You see, this is good news if you are a follower of Jesus. You get this. It's satisfying and comforting and fulfilling and joyous to be connected with Christ. Jesus shows us that God's bonds are bonds of love. But second, Jesus is deeply loved by the Father. The New Testament references Psalm 2, verse 7, numerous times. Numerous. For example, the Father declares his love for Jesus at his baptism in Luke chapter 3, verse 22. And he declares that he is his son at the Transfiguration in Luke 9, 35. And many other places as well. You see, the Father and the Son, they have an eternal and divine relationship. From eternity past to eternity future, they, Christ and the Father, have been one together. It's an unbreakable union. And no one else, I tell you, no one else enjoys that same relationship between the Father and the Son. Except for us. For all those who believe in Christ by faith. You see, this is the good news of the gospel, that through our union with Christ, we are adopted as sons of God. Yes, even you, even me, a son of God. And so we have the absolute privilege to call him Abba, Father. Jesus is deeply loved by the Father. And through our union with Christ, we too are deeply loved by the Father. But third, and finally for our time this morning, King Jesus brings judgment for his sin. And that is good, good news. As we saw earlier, God delivered his judgment on sin by installing the Messiah as king. The nations conspired together to rebel against him and break free from his cords of kindness. And as I said, it's a conspiracy of rebellion that is inherent to all people throughout all time. And that conspiracy so continued when Jesus the Messiah did come. The Jews, the Gentiles, Herod, Pontius Pilate, all of them, they conspired to overthrow Jesus. But they didn't just aim to break their bonds, they aimed to break him. They mocked him. They beat him. They whipped him. They nailed him to a cross and they killed him. This was their rebellion. But unbeknownst to them, the cross was Jesus' coronation event. It was God's way to deliver judgment. He used their very rebellion, their very murder of Jesus, to forgive and heal their rebellious hearts. This is the good news of the gospel. Jesus deals with all of our rebellious hearts on the cross. You see, he takes our judgment, the judgment that we deserve for our rebellion, he takes it upon himself so that all of our sins are forgiven. Every single one of them. Not one is left out. But you got to see, it's not just forgiveness. Not only does he forgive all of our sins, but he also heals our hearts from the rebellion. You see, when Jesus died on the cross, wasn't just Jesus who died. It was also us. All people. All people who trust in him by faith. The Bible is clear on this matter, that through our union with Christ, we spiritually died with him on the cross, so that our old rebellious self no longer lives, but is now Christ who lives through us. By grace, we're given a new life, a new heart with new desires, desires for joyful obedience and happy submission. If you, friend, are someone that believes in Jesus, you can be certain that all your sins have already been dealt with. The sentence has been cast on King Jesus. The punishment has been executed. For the Christian, God's judgment happens through King Jesus. What did they do? They placed a crown of thorns upon his head. They lifted him high up on the cross. And there he hung triumphantly. After his death, they buried him. But on the third day, death could no longer hold him. And he rose from the grave in victory. And now he sits exalted on the throne as King Jesus. So what does it mean that Jesus is the Christ? In short, Jesus is the promised Son of God and the King of the world who has come to bring judgment for our sins. And that is great news. But hear me. It is only great news if you allow that truth to change you. And that's the last thing that we're going to look at today. How should the truth about Christ change us? We have three final verses to read in Psalm 2. Would you read with me Psalm 2, 10 through 12? Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are those who take refuge in him. A few years back, my family and I took a vacation to Whidbey Island up in the Sound, the Puget Sound of Washington. Whidbey Island is beautiful. It's vast and it's different terrain. On the very north end, extreme north end of the island is something called Deception Point Pass. It is this towering mountain cliff with a strait of water going right through it and connecting to the other side, another island on the other side. You can walk across the bridge that connects it all together. Now, you have to understand, as you walk across the bridge, it's a very narrow sidewalk. This bridge was made in the 1900s or sometime, probably 1750 would be my guess. It was a joke. Couldn't build bridges like this. Because you have to understand, this bridge is really tall. It's 180 feet tall above the water, super high. As you walk on this really narrow sidewalk, to the right, you have whizzing cars go past. And to the left, a shockingly short railing to 180 feet down. For me, my family, my boys, we were all terrified as we walked on this path. Our hearts were pounding. I literally started to feel dizzy, started to feel like a little vertigo. Oh no, what am I going to do? I'm sweating, I'm tense. All I wanted to do is get away from that edge. The problem was the cars were on the other side. And so there was a paradox to our trip over the bridge. The closer we got to the edge, the safer I actually was. Actual safety means going towards what my mind and my body wanted to run away from. And so the psalmist, he issues a warning. He's talking to these rebellious nations, these little kings. You want to run away, but I have a warning for you. And so he gives three commands in verses 11 and 12. The first command, serve the Lord with fear. You see, we're supposed to serve him. No longer must our lives be about rebellion, living the lives, our lives the way we want, living as functional kings in our own little kingdoms here in Aloha. Our lives must be about serving our God and King. And truthfully, this is actually impossible to do. It's impossible for someone who does not know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Because it's Jesus alone, in Jesus alone, that our old rebellious self is crucified with him on the cross. For Christians, it's possible to serve the Lord with fear. For someone that doesn't know Jesus, impossible. That's the first command. The second command, rejoice with trembling. He tells us we're to rejoice in the grace of God through the Messiah. His cords are of love and kindness. It's in Jesus the Messiah that God reached down to us and served us, fed us, protected us, led us. And so as believers, we should rejoice. But let us also rejoice with trembling. You see, we have done nothing to deserve his grace. If we did, it wouldn't be grace. It wouldn't be great. It would be a payment. But the truth is, in Jesus, our actual payment is withheld and grace is given. In Jesus, he takes our punishment and we get his new life. So rejoice with trembling. But then the third command, kiss the Son. Another way of saying this at the time of this writing would be pay homage. And that would be appropriate to do. It would be appropriate to do if we're talking about an earthly king of Israel. He becomes a king, he's coronated, and so we pay homage, we kiss the Son. But we know that Jesus is not just the king, but the king of kings. And that his birth in Bethlehem was the birth of the anticipated true Messiah and the very Son of God. Therefore, we don't pay homage, we worship. This Advent season is not about honoring him through singing Christmas carols in your car on the way to the grocery store. This Advent season is about worshiping the Son. So, what happens if you don't do these commands? What happens if you don't worship the Son? Well, let's read verse 12 again. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. You see, if you don't serve, rejoice, or kiss the Son, then you get the king's wrath. And we know that he has the power and of the rod of iron and the authority of the whole earth to do as he needs. But friends, if you do serve and rejoice and kiss the Son, then you don't get wrath, you get refuge. You see, the rebellious people back in verses 1 to 3 were arrogant. They conspired to break free from the Messiah's rule. They wanted to run from him. But notice, if you run, you don't get freedom, you get wrath. Now, you know what's interesting? The question that opens Psalm 2 is just really interesting. The question is, why do the nations rage? See, you can understand that question in one of two ways. You can understand it as, why do they rage when their Messiah is sovereign and ruler over all? Don't they realize how futile it is? That's one way of understanding that question. And that's not wrong. But there's another way of understanding that question. You can understand it as, why rage against the Messiah when all he wants to do is bind you up with love? Don't you realize his kindness? Don't you realize that it's in His arms that you find refuge? And so, here's the point. There's no refuge apart from the King. There's only refuge in the King. There's no running, no hiding from Him. There's only hiding in Him, running to Him. And so, friends, I encourage you, make this Advent season about taking refuge in the King. What would it look like for you to take refuge in the King? I mean, if there's one thing you take away that. Take refuge in the King. For those of you who feel lost and alone, know that there is belonging in Christ the Son. For those of you grieving, know that there is refuge in Christ the Healer. For those of you who are broken and hurting on the inside, know that there's restoration in Christ. For those of you that are tired, know that there's rest from the weary world in Christ alone. For those of you that are confused, know that there's truth only found in Him. For those of you assaulted by others, there's protection in Christ. He defends righteousness and He destroys wickedness. You see, when you make Him your refuge, you realize His bonds are freedom and His cords are refuge. God's answer to rebellion in the world is making Christ the King. You either experience the King's wrath or you experience the King's refuge. And so, don't run away, run to Him. And that's the meaning of the season of Advent. That we would come to adore and worship and serve and honor and enjoy and rejoice and worship this little baby born in Bethlehem. He's the promised Messiah. King of the world, the very Son of God. In a moment, we are going to celebrate the judgment of God in Christ the Son through the practice of communion. Communion is a way for the followers of Jesus to remember His death. It's intended for those who recognize Jesus as King, and they rejoice in Him. So if you're not yet a Christian, I ask you to refrain from taking communion. But even more, I ask you to consider to stop running from Christ and start running to Christ. Find refuge in Him alone. Believe in Jesus. Receive His forgiveness. Begin serving Him as King today. And let this be your very first meal as a Christian. The elements of communion are symbols of His death. The bread, the broken body of Jesus, when He took the judgment of God upon Himself for our rebellion. The cup represents the new covenant in His blood, where we are joined to Him in an unbreakable union. When you receive the elements, I encourage you to rejoice with trembling. Rejoice at the King who took the judgment of God for you. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we praise You. We rejoice in Your name. We worship You. For as a babe born many years ago, You were the King of all kings. And You showed Yourself to be King on the cross and from an empty grave and from an exalted place in heaven. And we give You all the glory for that. Lord, would You change our hearts? Would You kill rebellion in us so that every single day that we could walk by faith in the newness of Christ? Would You draw our hearts to You this Advent season? is so that we would take refuge, not run, from you. That in the hubbub of the presence, in the music, in the decorations, that we would come to rest in you. Show us yourself, we pray. We can't do this alone. I pray this in Jesus' name.